I wanted to talk to you about the wager, and I want to insert it into Christmas. Blaise Pascal lived in the 1600s. He did not live very long, but his contribution to the advancement of science, and even later as he got into religion and philosophy, was just amazing. But he invented the first calculator. Yeah. He discovered the theory of probability and articulated the principles of physics known as Pascal's Law, which is the foundation for modern hydraulics. Now, I want you to watch this video that's produced by some secular people. I think it was by A&E Network. It's a little over 2 minutes on a very short, brief, secular perspective on the life of Blaise Pascal.
Blaise Pascal was a 17th century mathematician and philosopher who made great contributions to both fields. You might have heard of Pascal's triangle. He was born on June 19, 1623. His mother died when he was about 3 years old, so his father moved Blaise and his two sisters to Paris and took charge of educating them. Blaise took to math like a fish to water. While other kids were like, "I like girls," Pascal was like, "I like conic sections." But his dad worried Blaise would reject the classics, so he banned math from their studies. Blaise took to studying geometry behind his dad's back and made up a lot of his own geometry terms. As a teenager, he started working on calculating machines, known as Pascal's calculators. Over 13 years, he built 20 machines and 50 prototypes, including one of the first mechanical calculators. But it wasn't a huge commercial success. It was cumbersome and it was really expensive. It became more of a status symbol for the rich than an actual machine. Pascal is also credited with coming up with Pascal's triangle. It's basically an addition pyramid. Each number equals the sum of the two numbers above it. This creates patterns along the diagonals and the rows and can be used to solve things like probability, combinations, and exponents. Outside of math, he dabbled in the sciences, invented the hydraulic press and the syringe. Pascal may have been a man of science, but his most famous work was entirely unscientific. He had one of the most unique perspectives on religion and faith, particularly the belief in God. Pascal was by no means the first scientist to question or attempt to prove or disprove the existence of God, but his take was unique in its pragmatism. The way he saw it, like a mathematician, the odds of success were what mattered. If you do believe in God and he exists, you win. If he doesn't, well, nothing lost, nothing gained. So Pascal argued, bet on God. You have nothing to lose. This hedging your bets approach to religion became known as Pascal's wager, and it opened up an entirely new way of thinking about religion. Pascal viewed the world in terms of maximizing benefits and returns. So even if you're not a religious person or you take issue with Pascal's wager, you can't deny that Pascal ushered in a new school of religious and philosophical thought. Pascal continued to write on religion and philosophy until 1662. When he died from a stomach tumor at just 39.
It's hard to cover everything that Blaise Pascal accomplished in his life. Mike, can we have the front four all the way up, please? Thank you. But from this, like I said, I want to focus this morning on the wager, and I want to eventually bring it down to Christmas. But the thing you have to realize is because if you go to the internet and you look up the wager, of course, you're going to find all kinds of junk for and against, some of it good, some of it not so good. And I'll touch on some of the more forceful ones that people think are really effective arguments against Pascal's wager. But you have to understand, Pascal, when he wrote the wager, it wasn't completed. He died at 39. And his friends came in, and they knew that he was working on an apologetic to the Christian faith, a defense of the Christian faith. And so they went through his room, and they found all kinds of notes on all kinds of different things. And they just gathered up all these little sheets and fragments of paper and took it to a publisher and said, "Here, this is Pascal's work. Publish it." And it was called Pensées, which is just thoughts. These are thoughts, reasonings, and they are not fully developed. And the wager itself is not fully developed. I'm confident that Pascal would have finished it and it would have been much more complete. But it's like somebody who's writing a song, you know, a songwriter, and they've only got part of it, but they record themselves on their, today, you know, just they're setting their iPhone there, and they're playing along, and yeah, I really like this girl, and da-da-da, and she was really cute, and oh, what's the next one? Oh, I don't know what I should put there. Da-da-da. And then somebody says, oh, wow, this is some great musician's work. Listen, and they start filling in their own words to the da-da-das where he never did complete it. And so who knows what you've got then. And so people want to criticize an unfinished work. But it does have merit even as he wrote it. So, and again, basically, Pascal concluded either God is or he's not. And the wager assumes the logical that logical reasoning by itself cannot completely decide for or against the existence to God, because there seem to be good reasons on both sides. So since our finite reasoning cannot decide for sure, and since the question is of eternal importance, we must somehow decide. And so Pascal posits that we must wager if we cannot prove. So where are you going to place your bet? Would you look at this diagram? And basically, it is which side of the table are you going to put your bet? You're going to lay money down. Either God exists, I believe in him, or the other side, God does not exist. I do not believe in him. And what you're wagering is your life. Your life. You say, well, I don't want to wager. And there are people who say, well, I reject that, I don't have to wager. But listen, you understand, to not wager is to wager by default that there is no God. Some people say they reject the premise, but and I'll get into some of that in just a moment. But if you place your bet, your life, with God, you lose nothing, even if it turns out that God didn't exist. But if you place your life on the other side of the ledger and bet against God, and you're wrong, and God does exist, you lose everything. God, heaven, infinite gain. And of course, if you win, you win everything. If you lose nothing. So if there is a God of infinite goodness and love, and he justly, rightly deserves my allegiance and faith, I risk doing the greatest injustice by not acknowledging him. Now, as I said, the wager is not complete, but at the very least, it can be an incentive for us to search God, to study and to restudy the arguments that show that there is someone who is the ultimate explanation of the universe and of our lives. It might motivate you to say or to pray, God, I don't know if you exist or not, but if you do, please show me who you are. Pascal says that there's three kinds of people: those who have sought God and found him, those who are seeking and have not yet found, and the third group of people, they neither seek, and of course, if you're not looking, you don't find. Now, again, some of the arguments against the wager say that, well, okay, you can't just apply this to one because, you know, what if Buddha is God? What if Allah is God? What if I choose the wrong God? And so it doesn't work. And I'm going to tell you why that line of thinking does not apply. And I'm confident that if Pascal would have been able to complete his thoughts on this, it would have made more sense to the people who say that, you know, what if I just pick the wrong God? I wager on the wrong God. Let me tell you why it doesn't work that way. And it's wrapped up in one person, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the reason it doesn't work. Again, let me explain the difference between Christianity, and I don't really even mean Christianity as a religion, because Christianity is more of a relationship. It's something that you enter into as an act of faith, believing that what Jesus did, he did for me, and I accept that. But you understand, every religion in the world, every even dead religions, you know, ancient religions, current religions, anything anybody will think up in the future, every religion has this general concept in mind. I'm supposed to do good works. I do all the good things. I help little old ladies across the street. I give to the poor. I do all these things. And I'm supposed to gather up all my good works. Some people say, well, if your good works outweigh your bad works. But you gather up all your good works and you present them to God and say, God, what a good boy am I. See what I have done. And God's supposed to say, oh, look at all these. Jesus, Holy Spirit, did you see everything? Oh, you're such a good boy. Yes, you get to come into heaven. Christianity doesn't work that way. Because you see, if I could do enough good works to be good enough for heaven, why did Jesus have to come? So Christianity, instead of, you see, whoever does the work gets the credit. Christianity is God says, there's no hope. They cannot do it. There is nobody righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so God comes in the flesh. Jesus comes and he lives the life that I should have lived but couldn't. He died the death that I rightfully deserve because of the wrong things that I've done. Yet God raised him from the dead. He took away my sin. So Jesus came and did the work for us, for me, for you, for everybody in the world. And when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, say, Jesus, I believe that you came for the world, but you came for me. Because I know I've done things wrong. Said things that have hurt people. I've done things that have hurt people. I have sometimes been so stupid, it's surprised that I can get up in the morning and get out of bed. You understand, sin is just not evil, wicked things. Sin simply means missing the mark. I tried to hit the bullseye, but I missed it. Jesus came to this. And so, again, whoever does the work gets the credit. And so instead of us presenting something to God and God going, oh, yay, you, Jesus comes, does the work, and then he presents us. Because again, the only passing grade in heaven is 100%. You understand, I'm not even in the 80s, okay? I'm south of 50. But Jesus came and lived a life, perfect life. 100% grade, and he offers that grade when I put my faith and trust in him. So Jesus is the reason that this is not applied to other, because there's no other God that has done what our God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, John 3:16. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now again, Pascal, he discovered the theory of probability. So let's look at some probabilities about Jesus. Is he who he says he is? See, again, you can't just say Jesus is a good man, he had some good moral teachings and blah, blah, but he's not God. No, you can't just say he's a good teacher, he's a good man, because he claimed to be God. So, he's either a nutcase or he is who he says he is. How are we going to know? Well, let's look at the probabilities. Let's just briefly review the evidence. Calculating the mathematical probabilities of Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Dr. Hugh Ross. Now, Hugh is an astronomer. He's a scientist. And he points out a few examples of this. He talks about how that prophecy, and we read in Scripture, how that hundreds of years before Jesus came, it was prophesied that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, that he would be morally perfect in everything that he did and said, that he'd perform miracles, that he would be wounded for our transgressions. It talked about the location. They spoke hundreds of years before he came, of the location where Jesus would be born, how he would die. There are literally hundreds of details that were prophesied hundreds and some thousands of years before the Messiah came, before Jesus came. How many specific prophecies are there about the Messiah? Well, there's over 300. Well, can't you be more exact? Well, no, I can't. Why? Because sometimes different prophets in different centuries would speak about the same thing, but they would come at it from different angles. So do you count that as one or do you count that as two? Anyway, there's over 300. Depends on how you count them. But there are over 300 specific prophecies. Now, again, there are skeptics who say that these are just coincidences or that Jesus arranged them. He kind of forced the hand to make them happen. But you have to understand, in these prophecies, there are too many that he would have no control over. Let's start with the simple obvious. And it's, did you control where you were born? No. Anyway, there's even more than that. Anyway, there's just too many of these that Jesus wouldn't have control over. In fact, there are Jesus fulfilled specifically 109 of these in his life here on earth, coming the first time. And the ones he fulfilled were way beyond the possibility of his control. He fulfilled things that are extremely specific. In fact, the prophet Zechariah tells us that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. And that these 30 pieces of silver would be used to buy a field to bury poor people. Now, how would Jesus control that? I mean, at the time Judas got the payoff, I mean, Jesus, there were soldiers marching to arrest him. Anyway, he would have no control over that. Prophets describe Jesus dying a death. They accurately, to a T, describe a crucifixion over 700 years before crucifixion was even invented as a form of capital punishment. Even some of the things when Jesus was hanging on the cross that bystanders would shout out in mockery to Jesus, the specific words that they used, they were prophesied that people would say those things hundreds of years before they were. How would Jesus control it? Hey, I'll give you, slip you a five if when I'm hanging on a cross, you come by and say this. Yeah. Again, this is beyond his control. In fact, there's a mathematician, Peter Stoner. He counted the probability of one person fulfilling even just a small number of these prophecies. He says the chance of a single man fulfilling just 48 of these prophecies found in the Old Testament, the probability of that would be 1 to 10 to the 157th power. Now, do you understand what that is? That's a 1 followed by 157 zeros. I don't know what that number is. I don't know. Did you know that the estimated number of electrons in the universe is only 10 to the 79th power? Electrons, you know, electrons, protons, neutrons swirling around an atom. Okay? That's the guesstimate that the scientists come up with that. These numbers can be difficult to grasp, so let's see if we can help ourselves kind of understand how Jesus did not arrange this, but Jesus fulfilled these things. Let's use time. 1 million seconds equals about 11 and a half days. Now let's move to congressional numbers. Numbers Congress uses. 1 billion seconds. Okay? 1 billion seconds is over 32 and a half years. As one congressman said to another congressman when they start talking about trillions, he said, now careful there, you're going to be talking about real money in a minute. I mean, they spend millions at lunch, okay? Anyway, a trillion seconds is over 31,600 years. Think about that. If you could spend a dollar every second, 24/7, it would take you over 32 years to spend $1 billion. And if you had $1 trillion, spending them every second of the day, it's not going to be finished in your lifetime, your kids, your great-grandkids, your great-great-grandkids, so on down the line, for 31,600 years. The probability of any one person fulfilling just 48 of these prophecies. Jesus fulfilled 109. We'll say, Pastor, why 109? Well, that means there's something like about 200 more that are yet to be fulfilled. And the reason is because the Old Testament talks about the Messiah coming twice. The first time he came to live the life we should have lived, die for our sins. But Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. This time he's coming to set up his kingdom, to conquer an eternal kingdom. Now, even in this, there's good news because we know that Jesus came. There's too much proof. It's there if you want to find it. This also tells us that because God has fulfilled his promises in the past, that we have confident reasons to know that he's going to fulfill them in the future. My friend, this morning before the kids come, in all honesty, what are the chances, probabilities, that you've not been altogether objective about the baby born in Bethlehem? Jesus. What if he is God? What do you have to lose by honestly considering his claims? What do you have to gain if you receive God's gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? You have everything to gain, nothing to lose.